Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. The book of Acts is the selective history of the early Christian church, its progress, its forward movement in obedience to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. We saw Paul last time in the great city of Ephesus. And in these verses this morning from verse 11, we find the Lord doing through Paul remarkable and unexpected things. Verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, exorcists, I suppose, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, probably in modern terms about £5 million. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The Bible is remarkably sparing in recording the miraculous. I wonder if that surprises you. I'm sure it surprises many people. They expect when they open their Bibles to find almost on every page the miraculous jumping out at them. Well, actually, nothing could be further from the truth. Miracles are almost exclusively restricted in the Bible to times of new revelation. Let me explain what I mean. If you know your Bibles at all, you will know that miracles come in defined clusters. There's a cluster of the miraculous around the Exodus, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And they're forming as the church of God in the world. You then leap ahead 500 years to about 1000 BC to the beginnings of the prophetic movement with the Elijah and Elisha and another cluster of the miraculous, vindicating, validating, signifying and sealing the power of Almighty God through these raised up, ordained testimonies to his gospel. Another 500 years passes, and we come to the time of the exile, the time of Daniel. And there's another cluster of the miraculous as Israel is uprooted from the land of promise and taken off into exile and bondage into Babylon. And then another 500 years passes, and the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and another cluster of the miraculous with the coming of Christ and the establishing of the Church of Christ founded on the prophets and the apostles. And outside of these four clusters of the miraculous, miracles are almost non-existent in the pages of the Bible. Now we come this morning in the book of Acts to a very unusual section. Even for Acts, this is unusual. Indeed, after this, Luke records no other miracle in the remainder of the years covered by the book of Acts. And you will know, I'm sure, that this is a passage that some of these, or many of these, charlatan tele-evangelists, they use passages like this to sell prayer-soaked hankies to the credulous and the elderly and the desperate. When we first went to the USA, usually things begin in the USA like this. Sadly, they tend to be exported elsewhere, but forgive me, my American friends, but in the USA, I remember we first arrived and one of the novelties was having cable television. We had four channels, I think, at the time here. And so I would work my way through the channels, seeing what was on. And I tuned in, and here was this fellow, and who was saying, "Send me your hankies. I'll pray over them. The Spirit will bless them. I'll send them back to you. And God will use them to cure you of rheumatism or aches or cancers." Really, a withered arm or a new leg. And people would do this and send in their $10 or their $20. Well, they say this is what happens here. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. There are some people who are actually embarrassed by what they read here. It seems too ridiculous to be true. It smacks more of the world of Narnia than the word of God. So what are we to say? Well, let me say initially four things about what we read here. The first is this. Luke is well aware that these miraculous happenings that he records were extraordinary. He does not regard them as typical even for miracles. Look how the text begins. God did extraordinary miracles. Not just miracles. Miracles by definition are extraordinary. They are the invasion of the eternal into time and space. But Luke says God did extraordinary miracles. Luke is aware that he's writing about something that has no paradigm or parallel to help explain what's going on. It was extraordinary. It was out of this world, unexpected, even in an age when the miraculous, as we shall see in a moment, was manifest in Christ and through Christ and by his apostles. So that's the first thing. Luke is well aware that he's dealing with something here and writing about something that's unusual. Secondly, Luke does not regard this as magic. He purposefully sets what we read here about these handkerchiefs and aprons that were taken from Paul and used to cure the sick and cast out demons. He purposefully sets this apart from the magical practices that the Ephesian believers publicly renounced as evil later in the chapter. These new Christians, the first thing they did was to bring their amulets and their books on sorcery and magic and all the rest of it, because the light of God had shone into their hearts, and they saw darkness for what it was. And they brought all these magical incantations and whatever else they were and burned them. So Luke is distinguishing what God had been doing in an extraordinarily miraculous way with what these magic practices were. But thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, the right way to think about these extraordinary happenings is to see them for what they actually were. They were the signs of an apostle. They were Paul's apostolic credentials. In his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, Paul very strikingly speaks about the signs of an apostle. He says, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance." The signs that mark an apostle, they were Christ's validating seals of Paul's apostolic credentials. He writes the same sort of thing in Romans 15 at verse 18. He says, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. By the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit." In the New Testament, these extraordinarily miraculous signs were validating signs of an apostle. And the reason why they're extraordinary, I think, and why we think, what on earth is going on here? This is so unusual, even for the miraculous. It almost smacks of the world of Narnia, as I said. The reason why these miracles are so unusual and dramatic was that Ephesus was a world center of idolatry. It was a noted center of idolatry and magic practice. And you'll notice that the effect of these extraordinary miracles made a powerful impact upon the people. It was a power encounter. And they were seeing before their eyes the power of the risen Christ that Paul, the apostle of Christ, preached to them. Christ was using his divinely ordained servants to manifest his power in that citadel of darkness. The fourth thing we should note is that in Acts, as in the Gospels, demon possession that we read about here is distinguished from illness, and therefore exorcism from healing. Their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. That sounds so arcane and ridiculous in our so-called postmodern scientifically humanistic world. It doesn't sound very arcane and ridiculous in many parts of our world. I regularly hear of Christian missionaries who tell me of remarkable things that literally would have the eyes popping out your head. As the Lord Christ in his risen glory breaks into lands and communities sunk in darkness and death and deception and Satanism and displays his power. Here is Jesus Christ displaying his superior power over the powers of darkness. The Bible is unembarrassedly supernaturalistic. There is a kingdom of evil. We'll think about that in a few moments. There is a dominion of darkness. And the devil blinds the minds of those who believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, wrote Paul to the Corinthians. If you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, you know, I haven't a clue what that man's on about. The reason for that is that Satan has blinded your mind to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what we have here is a power encounter. And Luke illustrates that in this, again, unusual, surprising incident of the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who were employed as exorcists, Jewish exorcists. It was something that was very common in the ancient world amongst Jews. And this was their job. And they saw the power of the risen Christ. And they sought to harness and use the power of the Lord Jesus over evil spirits. But, and here's the thing, do you notice this? They said to this evil spirit, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. It was all second hand to them. They wanted spiritual power and authority without submission to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now let me say again, this may all sound and appear very foreign to us. Maybe you're here the first time this morning, or you've been coming for a time and you think, this is bizarre. Do Christians believe this kind of thing? Absolutely, and every single word of it. Why? Because it's true. Because it's true. We are so duped by the rationalism of the age we live in. We think everything must have a formula. But the reality is, if you had the eyes to see it, the reality is, there is a world of personal evil. There is a kingdom of darkness. There is, as C.S. Lewis put it in his letters to Malcolm, a headquarters of evil. And that's why Paul could write to the church in Ephesus, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Our battles as believers is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Paul would later write to these very people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. There is a world of evil, personal, demonic, satanic, inspired evil. Open your eyes. Look at our world. We have the conceit to think, the sheer conceit to think that science will bring man of age. Do you know what all science ultimately does? Well, it does a lot, of course. It just teaches people to sin better, more willfully against the Lord God Almighty, who made all things and who upholds all things. You think, well, that's a bit extreme to say. Well, I don't think it is extreme to say. I'm not doubting and denying for one moment the benefits and the blessings of science. That would be to misunderstand me. But when people make science the god of the age, they become despisers of the living God, who is the rationality on which science actually rests. Now what Luke does in this passage is to show us the effects of Christ's triumph in these power encounters. And do you notice there are three effects that we are told about here? First of all, we are told that all were seized with fear, verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. In other words, they began for the first time in their life to take the living God seriously. They saw that he was not tame. Do you know that God's not tame? The Bible describes him as a consuming fire. He's not tame. He's the King, I tell you. He's the King. It is, says the writer to the Hebrews, a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And these people are gripped with fear in the sense of awe and wonder at what they were seeing and hearing. And that means there was hope for them because the fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. When you begin to take God seriously, that is to say, when you begin to take God as he is in himself, that's the beginnings of wisdom. Fear fell upon them. The second thing we're told is this, that the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Isn't it interesting that it wasn't Paul's name that was being held in high honor? It was the name of Jesus Christ. You see, that's always the ultimate evidence of a genuine work of God. That's always the touchstone. Is Jesus Christ being extolled and honored for who he is? The preacher, the evangelist, the missionary recedes, and the Lord Jesus Christ is praised. Writing to the church in Philippi, Paul said, we are the true circumcision. He's meaning there in the context, we are the true people of God. And he gives three marks of a true Christian who worship by the Spirit of God, not by their own imagination, but by what God has revealed by the Spirit and his word. Who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Jesus Christ. And third, who put no confidence in the flesh. Because when you glory in Jesus Christ, you see your good works for what they are, rotten to the core, that your only hope is in the work of Christ. We are the true circumcision who glory in Jesus Christ. This was the effect of God manifesting his power in the preaching of his word and in these extraordinary signs that were validating Paul's apostolic credentials. The name of the Lord Jesus was praised, was held in high honor. What's the defining mark of your life? If someone, not yourself, but someone who knew you had to describe you, what would they say was the defining mark of your life? Would they ever think of saying, she's someone who glories in Jesus Christ. She's someone who holds the Christ of God in the highest honor. He is someone who lives to please the Son of God who loved him and who gave himself for him. Would that be true of you? But there's a third effect of Christ's triumph in these power encounters. Believers were given the courage publicly to confess their sinful, idolatrous practices and burn their godless books. Many of them who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls and burned them publicly. And we're told the total came to 50,000 drachmas. This is repentance. Repentance isn't saying or even feeling sorry for your sin against God. That's not repentance. That's an element in repentance, but it's not repentance. Repentance is turning your back on everything that is dishonoring to Christ and beginning to walk in His way. That's repentance. Repentance literally means a change of mind. These people had a change of mind about their idolatrous practices. They saw them for what they were. These books cost a lot of money. A lot of money. They'd spent a lot of money on these magical incantations and charms and scrolls and whatever else they were. And they put them in the bonfire. Literally a bonfire of the vanities. But is it not true that we can make a great show of turning away from what's dishonoring to Christ, while at the same time in our hearts clinging to what dishonors Christ? I want to ask you this morning as we close. Are there things in your life that you need now, here and now, to turn from? Unhelpful books, magazines, television programs, wrong relationships, websites. Repentance isn't a notion. It's a practice that we take up daily, turning away from everything that would be dishonoring to Christ and seeking by His grace to live a new life. And so Luke tells us, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. What's Luke telling us? Simply this. God's word increases and prevails when it dramatically touches and changes lives. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't interested in statistics. 10,000 made a profession of faith, raised their hands, went to the front. That may be good in itself. I don't know. Jesus Christ isn't interested in statistics. He's interested in changed lives. You see, this is always the test. This is always where it comes down to. Is our Christian profession matched by a changed life? Has there been a lifestyle change? That will mean different things for different people. But think of what Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Every single Christian, the weakest, the youngest, the most ill-informed, the simplest, new creation. New creation. You cannot be a Christian without being a new creation. You know why? Because every Christian is indwelled by Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit, who is Himself the new creation. What is there about you and about me that would show to people that we truly were what we profess to be? what is there about you that would tell people you really were someone who trusted Jesus Christ alone to deliver you from the coming wrath and to make you fit for the presence of Almighty God? See, the gospel comes not just to give us new notions, new beliefs. It comes to give us a new life, a new master, a new way of living. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. He once said to a company of people who had been following him, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? This is a strange passage, but Luke knows that. Extraordinary miracles. He never mentions another miracle in the rest of Acts. Strange passage. And it belongs to that cluster of miracles around the incarnation and the establishing of the apostolic church of Jesus Christ in the world. They are the signs of an apostle. Not signs that we are intended in any wise to emulate. And that doesn't mean that God has laid aside his supernatural intervening power. Not for one moment. The Lord is as he ever has been and may be pleased when it suits him for his purpose and glory to manifest his power in ways that stop people in their tracks. Because God will go to any lengths to deliver people and rescue them from the eternal judgment that lies before every single one of us. And the Lord Jesus was extolled. My friends, that's always the test of any church, this church or any church in Cambridge or throughout the world. Here's the one thing you need to ask. It's the only thing you really need to ask. You could cope with anything else. Is Jesus Christ lifted high? Because that's the one thing that the Father in heaven longs to see in this world. People adoring his Son, by whose shed blood and redeeming grace we are delivered from death and brought into life. It's the only thing that really matters. Do you know that? It's the only thing that really matters in this life, that Jesus Christ is lifted high. And you know why? Because he's the only thing that ultimately matters. His is the one name that counts in heaven and on earth. And that's why on the last day, God will be saying this: any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel.